Tonight, I want to talk to you about a message that's really stirred my heart. The first time I got a chance to preach this, there was a young man in the audience who had been aimed at going into the SEALs. He was actually recruited to be a SEAL, very gifted in that particular capabilities, and the Navy pursued him because of his abilities. He had a horrible back injury and ended up getting a medical discharge. The Lord unexpectedly took his new wife of less than a year home to be with him in glory, and he's just lost in terms of what do I do now. And just before I was able to preach, he had his back had healed. He went back down to try to see if possibly he could reconnect with the Navy, and that became very apparent that that wasn't going to happen. And he came to service wondering, what am I going to do? And I preached this message. I'm getting ready to preach tonight. And he said to his dad after the service, that's what God wants me to do. And I'm asking God tonight to stir your heart to say the exact same thing. That's what God wants me to do. This is what God called us to. It's called God's Special Forces. Let me start with reading to you an illustration that I think will help. In the late 1940s, the United States government commissioned William Francis Gibbs to work with the United States lines to construct an $80 million troop carrier for the Navy. The purpose was to design a ship that could speedily carry 15,000 troops during time of war. By 1952, construction on the SS United States was complete. The ship could travel 44 knots, for those of us who are land lovers, that's about 51 miles an hour, and she could steam 10,000 miles without fuel or supplies. She could outrun any other ship and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. She was the fastest, most reliable troop carrier in the world. The only catch is that she was never used to carry troops, at least not in her official capacity. She was put on standby during the Cuban Missile Crisis, but instead she was used, the SS United States was used to become a luxury liner and carry heads of state, presidents, and a variety of other celebrities peacefully across the Atlantic. And during her 17 years of service, she could not carry 15,000 troops, a little under 2,000. But the passengers had the luxury of 695 staterooms, four dining salons, three bars, two theaters, 19 elevators. They had 5 acres of deck with a heated pool, and it was the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle to carry troops to war, the SS United States became a means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, has said, "When I think of the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church. The purpose of the church has been to mobilize God's people to accomplish the mission, and yet we seem to have turned the church, who is supposed to be a troop carrier, into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage for the battle of souls, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of the world." The Bible tells us, and you can turn your Bibles to this, we'll look at several passages, but 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. You know the passage. It starts with, "Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His grace, and the might." And then he tells us to be making disciples who will be able to teach others also. It's a passage that we've referred to prior to this. But in verse 3, following up on that, telling us how we go about training people to train people, he tells us, "Thou therefore, If you're going to be able to make disciples and train them to teach others, thou therefore endure hardness as good soldier of Jesus Christ. God's called us to be His special forces. And He's called us to train ourselves effectively to be able to do the work of His special forces. Look at verse 4. No man that wars entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. God says there needs to be a positioning of our lives so that we are effectively disentangled with the things of this world and effectively training ourselves and engaging in the battle that God has put in front of us. I believe that if you study, and tonight what I'd like to do is make a little bit of a parallel between the training and the effectiveness of our special forces and the call that God has given to us. I greatly respect our American military, and I especially respect our special forces. Much of the battle in the battle on terrorism is being fought today by our special forces around the world. You won't hear about most of what they do. And yet, without their doing what it is they're doing, you and I would not be nearly as safe as we are. The very first thing that someone has to do in order to be able to be in special forces is they have to be able to train to control their own bodies. And if you'll look at verse 24, the Bible says, here's the qualification for us to be the special forces that God is calling us to be. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. That's an interesting line of requirements because it sounds a little bit like the requirements to call to preach, doesn't it? But that's the requirements that God puts on each of us to be able to be the special forces that He's called us to be. I read a book recently called The Lone Survivor. It's a book by Marcus Luttrell. He was one of a four-man SEAL team. Oftentimes the SEALs travel and work in groups of four. And they were on a lonely mountaintop in Afghanistan. They had a target down beneath them that they were studying and trying to figure out exactly where he was and what arrangement he lived in. And you probably heard the story in the process of being up there doing their reconnaissance. They ran into three goat herders. One of them was a young boy, and they had to make a decision. Immediately, they were in enemy territory. They were surrounded by the enemy, and they knew that now their safety has been jeopardized. And frankly, as soldiers, they would have been most safe to do away with these. This was part of their perceived enemy. They actually took a vote to see what they would do, and they did what American soldiers do. They let them go free. And when they let them go free, within an hour, they were surrounded by 150 troops. That afternoon erupted into a long battle in which all three of Marcus's partners were killed. And in the process of doing so, they wiped out about half of those warriors that were against them, and they kept retreating down the hillside. Marcus, too, no doubt would have been killed, except for the hand grenade that went off beside him, knocked him upside down and unconscious into a hole in which his enemy could not find him for some time. He awoke in the night and was able to slip past those that were pursuing him, and he ran for 7 days. Frankly, had he not gone through the training that the SEALs put them through, he would never have known he could run for 7 days. It was that training in which he was run to the very edge of his abilities that trained him to survive on the battlefield. I was talking this last week to Mike Shellman. I don't know if you know Mike Shellman. He's one of the chaplains in the FBFI, and probably one of the greatest servants of the Lord in the military today. And he's been trained as a Ranger. He graduated from Ranger School at age 45. He was 1 month away from his 46th birthday. He was going to through this Ranger School with kids that were literally half his age. And he graduated second in his class. That's unbelievable that he could do that. And in the process of talking with him, I was talking about this concept that there comes a love-hate relationship, probably more hate at the moment, with those who are being trained for special forces and those who are training them. Because the training is excruciating. It's terrible. And yet, he said, we knew they weren't going to kill us. They were training us. And they were only putting us through all of this to make us stronger. And I think to myself, you know, God often puts us through schools. They're very difficult. But we can have that exact same respect for him that they had for those who trained them. We know he's not trying to kill us. He's only making us stronger. And he's preparing us for the battle that's before us. So as he runs for 7 days, he actually, Marcus Luttrell actually ran into, by accident, the confines of a native Afghani village in which those people are sworn to protect those who come into their village and ask for help. And so they protected him from the Taliban for many days. Taliban actually broke through and captured him at one point, broke an arm, his leg was already broken, and beat him fairly severely. He said one of the most embarrassing and happy days of his life is when a regiment of 20 Rangers came to rescue him, if you know anything about the conflict or the contest between Navy and Army, you understand that. But he had to have been trained to be able to control himself and to continue to go on even in the face of great adversity. Secondly, not only do special forces have to be trained in personal endurance, but they also have to be trained specifically for the very missions that they do. You probably heard of a mission recently in which 20 SEALs, very rare for 20 SEALs to work together, swooped down into Pakistan and planned to capture and eventually killed Osama bin Laden. And that particular exercise, mission, had been practiced and practiced and practiced multiple times for over a month. And I say all of that to say, when God calls us into His special forces, He really does anticipate us preparing ourselves. You say, well, what do you mean special forces? Well, special forces are called to go behind enemy lines. And you and I are definitely fighting behind enemy lines. They are often sent in to find those who have been held captive and to release them. That's what God has called us to do. And in fact, if you will look at verses 25 and 26, the Bible says, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if peradventure God would give them repentance to the knowledge and the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Every single human that does not know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior is right now in the kingdom of darkness. They are held there by the tyrant who rules over the kingdom of darkness. And God has called us, His servants of light, to go behind enemy lines and take the keys of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and unlock them and let them go. And that's what God has called me to do. That's what He's called you to do. And I want to talk tonight about that battle. Quickly, I want us to talk, first of all, about the enemy. What is he like? And how do we... You have to respect your enemy if you're ever going to go to battle. You have to know who he is and you have to know how he fights. And so, first of all, I want you to recognize that your enemy has a nature that is vicious and hate-filled. He hates God and His image bearers. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He has sworn himself as the enemy of God. And you as his image bearer are in his sights, and he hates you. And not only is he hateful, but he is ruthless and has no mercy. Scripture says the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, literally to run havoc and to do as much desperate damage as he possibly can. And frankly, he is actively pursuing those whom he hates, you. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He has weapons that he uses against us. Probably his number one weapon that he uses against us is his weapon of fear. It's interesting, as you read this verse, it says, be sober, be vigilant, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. If you know anything about the way lions hunt, it is not the roaring lion that strikes down the prey. The roaring lion roars to paralyze the prey with fear so that the rest of the pride can come in and strike it down. And Satan uses fear to paralyze you and me to keep us from the task that we've been called to do. You probably know the story from Pilgrim's Progress when Pilgrim was late one night due to his own neglect, and he was supposed to arrive at the Palace Beautiful, and as he approached the Palace Beautiful, there were lions between him and the palace, and he was frightened. And he called out to those in the palace and told them that he was frightened. They called to him to walk toward the palace, that he was safe. And you can imagine the opening that door to the palace just enough so that there is a path of light in which Christian could walk. And they say, walk this direction, you're safe. And he says, no, I hear the lions. I feel their breath. I cannot come. And they said, walk the path of light and you will be safe. Christian, through faith, took those steps toward the palace, knowing at any moment he was going to be attacked. And it was not until he got past those lions and looked from the safety of the Palace Beautiful that he could turn around and see that those lions were chained. And as long as he stayed on that path of light, he was safe. And friend, we have an enemy who tries to destroy us with fear. But he is a chained enemy. He cannot go any further than God allows him to. And God has given to us windows of opportunity to be able to go and release the captive. That's our job. Not only does he use the weapon of fear, but he uses the weapon of subtlety. The Bible says, I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. When we were in the Philippines this last year, we had several times in which we, not necessarily me personally, but several within our group, encountered demonic activity. One particular time, there was a demon-possessed woman that broke up a particular preaching opportunity and other demonic things that were happening. And several times we would meet for an hour or 2 hours to pray, and God would prevail, but there was great attack that I'm not familiar with, and I wasn't I'd never faced that sort of thing before. We were coming out of the Philippines, and we did a seminar in Singapore, and our host pastor, Christopher Chern, and I were driving down the road one day, and I was just talking to him about this demonization and the things that we saw and heard about. And he made a statement. He said, you know, you see a lot of demonization in third world settings. He said, we used to see it more here in Singapore, but now that we've gotten so affluent, we don't see it very much. And so I asked him, I said, what is that? Why? And his opinion was, the devil doesn't need to frighten and control people anymore. He just uses materialism now. The Bible tells us that we should not marvel when Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. There's a lot of things that are good that we do that may be keeping us away from the very thing God wants us to be doing. Satan not only uses fear and subtlety, but he uses deception. The Bible tells us that he is the father of all lies. And he is called the accuser of the brethren. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but Satan whispers in our ears. At least I know he whispers in mine. Sometimes he whispers in first person, I can't do this. I don't really know them very well. I don't think this is a good time. Not only does he use accusations, but he uses temptations. Of course, you know the scripture, the Bible says, don't ever say when you're tempted to do evil that you're tempted of God, because God doesn't tempt any man. But he goes on to say that lust, when it is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Let me ask you a question. This is kind of off subject, but it's on. When you set a mouse trap, use peanut butter or cheese? I'm just curious, which... I use peanut butter. It's easier, you know. It just kind of sticks there better. But why do you put peanut butter or cheese on your mouse trap? Are you trying to feed the mice? No, you want to kill the mice. You only put that there because it's bait on the trap to get in. The reality is that all of temptation is simply bait on the trap to destroy you. Sin is not about having fun. Sin is about death. And Satan uses that to destroy us. Satan is powerful, wise. Think about this. He's been at what he's doing for at least 7,000 to 10,000 years. You've been at what you're doing for one lifetime only. He certainly knows more about life than you and I do, and he knows how to trick us. There's not a single one of us here that cannot be tricked by him. Even Michael the archangel, probably one of the strongest creatures ever created, refused to give against him a railing accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." He is powerful. The Bible says that we have to have the power of the Lord to be able to stand against his methodology. And he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places." If you go down through that list, that'll scare the heebie-jeebies out of you. I mean, that's terrifying. If we just look at what that says. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just simply saying that we need to respect our enemy. But I do want you to know one more thing about the enemy. That's his defeat. He was defanged at the cross. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers. That's him and his host. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. Jesus Christ defanged the serpent at the cross. And you and I have been given power to defeat him. We don't have to run scared from him. The Bible says, "Thanks be unto God, which gives us the victory." He also says that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He literally gives us the ability to fight and win against him. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we know not only is he a defeated foe today, but God has set his time of banishment and destruction. It's set. It's going to happen. Secondly, I'd like for us to examine our own weapons, what God has given to us as equipment to be able to fight in this battle that he's given us. Number one, he's given us our armor. I know we all know about that. He's given to us armor of God, the whole armor, our loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness. Isn't it interesting that part of the protection armor is the preparation of the gospel of peace on our feet? That's part of the defense mechanism. My personal belief is that if you are not actively working to reach the lost, you are susceptible more to his attack than in any other time. He goes on to tell us the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. All of that could be summed up in this phrase: "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Now, I say all of that to say this. Sometimes we hear that and we think, "Oh yeah, 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 I know that." I watched a video recently in which a young medic was stationed by a Humvee while the rest of his unit went out to look for a sniper in Baghdad. And this was during the conflict there. And he was just told to stay by the Humvee, and they knew there was sniper activity in that area. They went to find the particular sniper. And the video that was taken of that medic was actually taken by the enemy. There were two men in a blue van across the street from him. He had no idea that this was happening. The one had a high-powered sniper rifle in his hand. The other had a video projector. And they were actually videoing the kill of this particular medic. And you could hear, couldn't understand what it said. It was in a different language, but there were subtitles underneath of it. You could hear one say to the other, "Shoot him, shoot him, you've got him, shoot him." And the other one saying, "I'm trying to get a beat on him, I'm getting him." And then you hear the report of the high-powered rifle, and you watch as that medic reaches for his chest and falls backwards into the Humvee. What happens next, you do not expect. As he hops up and runs around the back of that Humvee and begins to shout, and the rest of his buddies come, and he begins to point to them, and he leads them on the chase that chases that blue van, eventually kills one of them. The other one's wounded in the process. And that army medic saved the life of his assailant. That's what Americans do. You say, how did he survive? Had his body armor on. He had a vest on, hot, terribly hot. But that vest saves his life. And it showed pictures of that vest and several layers of that vest blown through, but the last layer held. He had a bruise like this on his chest. He said it felt like someone hit him in the chest with a sledgehammer, but he survived. And friend, I want you to know something. Reading your Bible in the morning is not just about doing your devotions. It's about putting on the armor of God and going out to fight against an enemy who hates you and will destroy you if he gets a chance. Not only do we have the armor, but God has given us confidence and boldness. I love this passage. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "Some which think that we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," literally fleshly, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting imaginations and everything thought that exalts itself above the knowledge of God." God literally says to us that He has given to us weapons that will defeat anything Satan throws at us. Here's what I want you to know. God expects us as His soldiers to be confident and bold in the battle that we go into. I had the privilege this last week of having lunch with Mike Shulman, and I recall a conversation that I saw him have. Someone, you know, he's in uniform. This didn't happen last week, but he was in uniform, and I was standing next to him, and someone came up to him and said to him, "Sir, I'd like to thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for my sake." And in the characteristic swagger of a special forces troop, he had a glint in his eye and a wry smile on his face, and he said, "I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way." Now, I just want you to know, God expects His special forces to have confidence in the strength and the power that He has given to us. One last weapon that I want to talk about, and one you may not think about, and that is that He's given us keys. Listen to this. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Think about this. Those lost souls that are being held captive by the enemy, they're already inside the gates of hell. All they have to do is die, and they will be there permanently. Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church triumphant." And then listen to these words, "I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Jesus said this in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, "I am He that liveth, that was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Jesus Christ has given us those keys. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And God wants us to go behind enemy lines, to take the keys of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to unlock the cages that are holding many captive. So let's quickly look at our own battle. There are three things God calls us to do. I won't go in depth on any one of them. I just want you to get it. Number one, we are to remain steadfast. The Bible says, having done all to stand. And the Bible lets us know over and over and over in that passage, stand there, having done all to stand. And literally, this is what he's saying, don't give ground. If you know anything about the church, in the last 50 years, the world has been moving further and further and further to the left. And frankly, friend, the church, some of us, have been following along behind. Now, frankly, some of that gap between the world and the church seems to be getting less and less distinctive. But even so, much of what we do today, saints would not have thought about doing 100 years ago, 50 years ago. Much of the arguments we have today were not even disputed in those days. Now, I can't do anything about that, and neither can you. But I can say this far and no further. On our watch, God says to us, stand firm. Don't give ground. Secondly, he calls us to resist. Interesting. Remember the story of Todd Beamer? He was on flight United 93 that went down in Pennsylvania. He had heard what had already happened with the other three airplanes that the enemy took and used as a missile against us, a bomb, a flying bomb. And, you know, up until then, every hijacking, you just let people do what they're going to do. It's the way to keep most people safe. But he realized this was not a hijacking. This was an attack. And because he knew America was under attack, he resisted. He fought back and he led those around him to go and attack the cockpit, and in so doing probably saved the lives of many Americans. I just want you to recognize that it was when he knew that America was under attack that it changed the way he did things. You and I are under attack. The church is under attack. The humans are under attack. And us knowing that changes the way we position ourselves, the way we live. God says we are to resist the devil. Listen to this. In the verse that we read, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast. God calls us to resist him, to fight against him. Frankly, most of us are willing to let him take our neighbors to hell as long as he doesn't mess with us in our house. God doesn't want us to just stand. He wants us to resist. Many things I could say about that, but no wonder James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, friendship with the world is enmity with God. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And then finally, the last thing, how do we resist? I mean, obviously, we're not going to fight him and annihilate him. Number one, that's not our job. And number two, we don't have the ability to do so. Praise the Lord, our captain does. One word will fail him. He will slay him with the sword of his mouth. So what does resisting look like? Resisting looks like this. Rescue the perishing. Literally, there are men today that are held captive that God calls us to go and release. Go and rescue. Three words that I love to use, and we'll talk about them when I come back again. Number one, to go. You're not going to win very many people to the Lord right here. Now, praise the Lord, I guarantee you there have been people to walk this aisle and kneel right here and trust Christ as Savior. I praise the Lord for that. But may I say to you, this may be one of the worst places in the world to see people saved. And I'm not I'm not trying to do anything except for help us to recognize we've kind of trained ourselves. The way to get people saved is to get them into church, and if they come to church, maybe we'll get them saved. And I just want you to know that that's not very successful. Now, what is successful is going and taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them and showing them the truth about who God is and how He relates to them and helping them see the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life. Secondly, we have to personally know Him. There has to be a personal relationship in which what I have, I want other people to have. I think there is a silent shame that has been perpetrated on us by our culture. You're weird. And in fact, you're a troublemaker. And if you just shut up, the rest of the world would be happy. But I want you to know something. You are the world's only hope. They have no hope but you. And so what I encourage all of you to do is get to know your Savior. Get to know how sweet, how precious, how good He is. And become so thrilled with what He has given you that you can't help but want to share that with other people. And then thirdly, show it. Make it real so that when you're talking in the power of the Holy Spirit, that God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking through you to the lives of those that you're talking to. In conclusion, I want to warn you that the enemy works to thwart our efforts. Let me tell you a story about a ranger. His name is Captain Self, and he was called in to rescue a SEAL team that had been pinned down. And they brought the helicopter in too close, and the helicopter was shot down. And so this ranger unit literally crash-landed right in the middle of the battlefield. They were surrounded, and particularly the enemy had the high ground. And several of the rangers were shot and wounded as they fell to the ground. The pilots were both extremely wounded. And Captain Self had to gather the troops that he had left. He realized after he got out of the helicopter and down behind some rocks that there were only five of them left that could fight. And he laid there as the bullets from the machine gun nest just up the hill were whizzing by his head. And these are the words that he said. He said, "I realized that if I laid there and did nothing, we were all going to die." I don't want to be an alarmist, but we go to a lot of churches. Our churches are dwindling and graying. The attack of the evil one is vicious. And quite frankly, if we lay here and do nothing, we're going to die. Captain Self took the other four soldiers and himself and made an assault on that machine gun nest. They were actually repelled, and it wasn't until another group of 12 came and the 17 of them with light rifles attacked that machine gun nest and won. You know why they did that? Because that's what special forces do. They just keep fighting back. Let me give you ten ways, in which the enemy fights us and our response. Number one, Satan snatches away the word that we give. We give word, he snatches it back away. Mark 4:15 says, Satan comes immediately and takes the word that was sown in their hearts, so we must give it again. He blinds the minds of our hearers. The God of this world had blinded their minds lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine into their hearts, so we must shine brighter. He hinders our progress. The Bible says that Paul said, "There's a great effectual door opened unto me, and there are many adversaries, so we must persevere." He attacks and wounds our warriors. The Bible tells us that those of us who are spiritual ought to restore those who have been taken with a fault. And he goes on and says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. We are under attack, and there are people right here that are being wounded. And God says we must pray for and protect one another. He discourages our attempts. The story of Judah coming to Nehemiah, the people of Judah, coming to Nehemiah and saying, we can't build this wall. Our burdens are decayed, and there's much rubbish. And I just want you to know, there's a lot of garbage in the way. There's a lot of reasons why we cannot do what God's called us to do. Bible says the children of Ephraim, being armed, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. It says, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. I don't know that I understand everything about that, but I do know this. God wants to do great things through our lives. And there are certainly many attempts to discourage us. So we must actively stay engaged and continue to fight. He distracts us with the cares of this world. Mark says that the cares of this world choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So we have to stay focused. He deceives us with things. The Bible says the deceitfulness of riches come in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. We have to refuse to be deceived by our materialism. We have to reduce what we have. Listen, God has promised that He would provide all of our needs for this missionary enterprise that He calls us to. And yet I know most churches are having a terrible time paying the bills. Why? I think it's because there's an awful lot of stuff in our possessions that is not for the mission. God calls us to refuse to be caught up in materialism of the world around us, to reduce what we have and to use what we've reduced with, to reload and keep fighting. Satan fills our life with anything that will keep us from the crucial battle of rescuing souls. Listen to this. The lust of other things enters in, chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It's like we fill our lives with anything but that. Frankly, friends, we have to survey, what is it you're doing? What is it that you're about? And simplify so that we can get back to work. And then finally, He whispers delays and unrealistic fears in our ears. I'd like to close by reading a portion of Lord Falgren's letters by Randy Alcorn. It's a series of letters similar to the Screwtape letters. How many of you read Screwtape letters? It's kind of a rewrite of it, and he's taken the modern issues of today and rewritten that concept. And this is a letter from one senior demon to a younger demon trying to tell him how to coerce his human into not doing what God wants him to do. The letter is entitled Postponing Evangelism. It's very insightful. A few vocabulary words are helpful. The enemy that's mentioned here is God, Satan's enemy. The forbidden message is the gospel. It's Satan's most hated and attacked message. And Fletcher is the human that's being assaulted here. Since, this is the letter, since it's what the enemy uses to change humans' destination from hell to heaven, obviously, you must keep Fletcher from evangelism. Don't bother trying to convince him it's bad to evangelize. Let him think that it's good, admirable, just as long as he doesn't actually do it. The best strategy is to keep him from grasping the stakes so that he will have no sense of urgency. Even Bible-believing churches help us here. According to the records that you sent in the last 10 years, Fletcher's pastor has preached only one message on heaven in the last 10 years and none on hell. That record will presumably continue, and Fletcher will get the impression that eternity is unimportant. He'll think as hell as unreal, heaven as intangible and undesirable. Both will seem like fantasy realms with no bearing on his present earthly life. Let Fletcher be a good example until he's blue in the face, as long as he doesn't explain the forbidden message. Don't let him grasp the enemy's notion that evangelism is as easy as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more complex, obscure, something that will happen one day, but never today. Fill him with an irrational dread of bringing up Jesus and the forbidden message in conversation. If humans analyzed it, they'd be on to us. What else but our efforts could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing for someone what they believe is the biggest favor in the universe, telling them about the enemy's plan to save them from hell and give them heaven? Don't let Fletcher ask himself why a man from Portland should care about what a man from Chicago thinks of him as they both fly to Philadelphia. Why, when he will never see this man again, unless he accepts the message, in which case he'll be deeply grateful, should he be so frightened of that man's rejection? Why would they feel so hesitant about telling people what's clearly in their best interest? Don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or he may catch on to it. We who are playing tricks on his tiny mind, fueling his irrational fear. Don't let it dawn on him that they're all going to die soon. Perhaps in an hour, a day, a week, a year, at the most a few decades. Never let death seem imminent. The one thing they consider most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they can't talk about now. Our perfect timing, our just the right moment, boils down to this: never until it's too late. I was able to preach a message on Patriots Day this last year, and I watched some of the films of the events of 9/11 in preparation for that, and I saw films of the jumpers. Do you remember the jumpers? It is estimated that somewhere between 50 to 200 people faced the fear of falling rather than the fiery inferno of those towers. I personally believe that this picture of hell on earth is only a glimpse of the unimaginable torments of hell. Our enemy longs to mangle each human soul created for heaven in this eternal punishment created for him and his angels. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. You and I are called to resist, to remain steadfast, and to rescue as many as we possibly can. Frankly, friend, the fire is intense. The war is real, and we really need to ask ourselves this question: what am I doing about it? Lord, I pray that you would take the sobriety of this moment, drive it deep into our hearts. I pray that we would recognize the reality of the stakes, and that we, as your servants, would answer the call and volunteer. Lord, I thank you for America's all-volunteer Army, Navy, Marines, and Air Force. Lord, I pray that you would help us to just be a little inspired tonight at their sacrifice, their bravery, and recognize that the stakes here are so much higher. Lord, you've called us to be a soldier. I pray that we would answer that call. Would you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, please? No one looking around for just one moment. I wonder if you're here tonight, you'd be willing to say, God has spoken to me tonight. He stirred my heart. I don't know everything it means, but I do know this. I've got to get engaged in the battle. God has stirred my heart, and afresh and anew, I want to recommit myself to being engaged in the battle. Would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up right there where you are, all over the room? Thank you. What about you, friend? Is God stirring your heart? Are you willing to commit yourself to re-engaging in the battle? Anyone else, God working in your heart, God stirring your heart? I see that hand. Thank you. Is there anyone else? Thank you. Lord Jesus, you've seen the hands of your servants. I pray that you would stir us not only to decisions tonight, but activity tomorrow. We pray these things in your name. Amen.